First Thessalonians 5, verse 1, it says there, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." We'll stop there, but I want us to look tonight at the book of 1 Thessalonians, as I mentioned already. We'll give an overview of it. But boy, if there was ever a book that was applicable to our day and age and to the situation that we find ourselves in, of course, they're all applicable, but I hope you understand what I mean. This one seems to just stand out among the rest, that it fits with the current day and age that you and I are privileged to live in. And I want you to remember that. Sometimes if you're like me, you think back to maybe what were the good old days. Some of you, those are different days than my days. And you think back to the way it used to be, and sometimes you probably long for those times when things were not as crazy and all of that. But I want you to understand, we all need to remember this, that God allowed us as Christians to be alive for such a time as this. There's a reason why God has us here. He has us still alive, serving him in these days. And I don't know that the Lord will come back in my lifetime. I tend to think that he will. I tend to think that everybody here, it'll be in our lifetime. It just sure feels that way, however much you can trust feelings. But along with that, I think if it were true, and if we were to be the ones that were to see the rapture, and the Lord were to come in our time, think about what a privilege that would be, that God would allow that we would be the ones who would be called Christians, who would live in a wicked world and be the ones caught up together with the Lord and be with him forever in the air. What an amazing privilege. I would think that the Apostle Paul would be a little jealous of us to think, oh, you got to be there when the Lord called up his saints from the earth. I think Peter would be the same and all the rest of the saints. Maybe the only ones who wouldn't be would be Enoch and Moses, right? But either way, we think of, or Enoch and Elijah, I should say, but regardless, we would have that privilege. But 1 Thessalonians is a book that speaks of those things. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at this book that has a theme of the hope of the second coming. Dear Lord, I need your help as we look at this book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a privilege to be able to handle your word, open it up and share with your people the, Lord, just the really the thoughts that I have about your word. But I hope it's more than just my thoughts about your word. Lord, I know it needs to be more than that. It needs to be where I open up your word to them and just by the power of the Holy Spirit share with them what your word says and not just my thoughts about it. Please help that to be the case and open up all of our ears to have understanding of your word and help it to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of 1 Thessalonians, everyone here would probably already have guessed that the Apostle Paul was the one that God chose to be the writer of it. As far as we know, it was one of, if not the earliest of his epistles. As far as we know, it was probably the earliest one that he ever wrote. It was obviously written to the church and the Christians in the city of Thessalonica, and the book of Acts gives us the backstory to the people in Thessalonica and the ministry that Paul had. Now, we'll get into that in a little bit, but this will help us kind of see why it was that Paul said some of the things that he did when we see how his ministry was laid out there in the book of Acts, okay? We'll talk about that here in a little bit. I read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11, but now I want you to look at verse 13. Chapter 4 and verse 13, I would make this, or we'll put it this way, we'll say verses 13 to 18 are what I would call the key passage of the book. What is the book all about? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 really gives us the key to it. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," and that means to go before, "them which are asleep," in other words, those that are already passed on in Christ. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Look at verse number 18. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I believe that that's really the key passage of the book. The whole idea of the book is to comfort God's people with the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say this book right here is so applicable to you and me. And I realize we have not suffered like many Christians around the world have suffered and even are suffering right now. And yet, being Christians, loving that which is right, loving God's word, as we look around and see our society crumbling at its core and seeing just the wickedness and the filth and the lies of this world, if you're like me, as you see that, you're grieved. And I feel like more and more and more every day, my heart is just grieved upon grief upon grief upon grief. And I find myself looking around at the world and just crying out in my heart to God, saying, "God, look at what a mess we're in. Lord, look at just the disaster that we as human beings have made of this world and what a mess this whole thing is." This book gives us hope of the second coming, that Jesus is coming again. And because of that, as it says in verse 18, we should comfort one another with these words. Now let's look at kind of a synopsis of the book here. We're going to break it down a little bit. And it, in my opinion, it breaks down into the five different chapters, are really the five different sections. So let's go back to chapter number 1 and let's see what this is all about as we take an overview of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter number 1, I've entitled that chapter, "The Testimony of the Thessalonian Church." They had a good testimony. Now notice what he says in verse number 1 of chapter 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now notice how he commends them. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So according to verse number 6, the church at Thessalonica, when they received the gospel, what automatically came to them? Affliction. They were not like you and me, where we live in a society where you accept Christ and maybe there's a little family pressure, maybe there's some pressure at work, but we wouldn't dare call it affliction. It was different for them. They received it in affliction, but also with joy. Verse 7, "So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." What a great testimony. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." What a great testimony. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Here's what's interesting about this testimony that they had. Not only did they receive the word in much affliction, but after they received the word in much affliction, they were turning from their idols and they were serving the living God. They set aside the idols of this world and they served the living God. And I want to encourage you that that's what God expects of you. That's what God expects of me, that when we receive the Lord, we would turn from the idols of this world. And there are a lot of idols in this world. And we need to turn from them, whatever they might be in our life, and serve the living God. Every single one of us, our life ought to be about serving the living God. No matter what you do as an occupation, no matter what your status in life, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have a title within the church or not. All of us, our life ought to be about serving the living God. The young people that we have in our church, I hope you understand that. I'm privileged at this time to be able to teach the college and career age class. I'm having a great time doing that. One of the things I have a burden for our young adults that are at that stage of life, is that they would understand that their life belongs to the Lord and they need to serve Him with their life. Whatever occupation God gives them, whatever job they get, wherever they go to college, whatever, doesn't matter, they ought to be there serving the living God every moment of their life. And that goes for the young adults, it goes for the older adults as well. And that's the way they were. Now here's what I want you to notice in chapter number 1 at the very end. Look at verse number 10, where it says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Verse 10 is a reference to the second coming of Christ. And here's what you'll notice at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. Every single chapter. There's 5 of them. All 5 end with a reference to the coming of Christ. Is there any guess as to what the theme of the book would be? But the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is trying to hammer into our head comfort because of the second coming of Christ. Comfort because Jesus is coming again. Which leads us now to chapter number 2, verse number 1. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." He references there what it was like for them in Philippi. Keep your place in 1 Thessalonians 2. Turn back with me, if you would, to the book of Acts and chapter 16. We finished our reading of Acts tonight as a church, and hopefully you have not forgotten what went on in the previous chapters. Chapter 16 shows us what happened in Philippi. Chapter 16 and verse 16. By the way, remember, this is the beginning of the ministry of the Apostle Paul after he receives the Macedonian vision in verse 16 of chapter 16. "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her, he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Keep your place there and go back to 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at that again in verse 2 of chapter 2. "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." The Apostle Paul is referencing to them, and they knew this, that before Paul showed up in Thessalonica, he had been in Philippi, and in Philippi he had been shamefully entreated. We just read about it. He was beaten with many stripes. He was cast into the inner prison. I would guess that as the Apostle Paul and Silas, as they showed up at Thessalonica, they were still nursing their wounds from many stripes. There may have been blood stains on their clothing. Don't know, maybe they got a change of clothes from the believers that were there. But either way, they would have been probably very sore. Can you picture one of the new Christians in Thessalonica saying, "Thank you, Paul, for sharing the gospel," giving him a hug and wrapping their arms around his back, and it's still sore from the beating that he had received not long before. You see, they knew that the Apostle Paul was beaten and shamefully entreated, and yet he came, and look at his boldness, even after being shamefully entreated. Let's go look at verse 3 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Look down with me, if you would, at verse number 7. "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls." Look down with me, if you would, at verse number, 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men." We'll stop right there in chapter number 2. By the way, chapter 2 has the theme of the ministry of Paul to the Thessalonians. He praised them in chapter 1 for their testimony. In chapter 2, he's reminding them of his ministry among them. We read in Acts chapter 16 of how he was beaten at Philippi. Now let's fast forward to chapter 17 of Acts. Turn there with me if you would. And let's look at, as he said there in 1 Thessalonians, they received his word as if it were the word of God. How does Acts describe that to us? Look at Acts 17 and verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." So there must have been, by the way, a large contingency of Jews there, because Philippi did not have a synagogue. Prayer was done at the riverside. But here in Thessalonica, they had a synagogue. Verse 2. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." Can we see there that as these Thessalonian Christians received the Lord, they were receiving it in persecution? Paul was not even allowed to minister there very long. Once the Jews that were in Thessalonica found out that Paul was there, they were instantly ready to kill him. There was almost a riot for that. Now, the Christians sent Paul and his companions away, but they stayed there in persecution, in affliction. Can you picture Paul as he walks away from the city of Thessalonica and he loves those brand new Christians? He's concerned for them and he's heading off on his way to continue to minister. And we're going to see this in a little bit, but he's worried about them. He's concerned for how they're going to fare because he knows there's persecution there. By the way, why was there persecution? Look on at Acts chapter 17, verse 11. He goes on to Berea, right? "These," the ones in Berea, "were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." He's talking about Jews there, not Christians. He's talking about the reason the Berean people were better and more noble is because even before their salvation, as Paul gave them the gospel, they would at least look at the scriptures and compare the scriptures with what Paul was saying and say, is he saying the truth? The Jews in Thessalonica wouldn't even do that. They didn't even care what the scriptures said. They were not going to hear Paul. That's why there was such persecution against them. For some reason, in that city of Thessalonica, the Jews that were there were very bad. And this is what the Thessalonian Christians were facing. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Again, chapter 2 is all about Paul rehearsing his ministry with them. Remember how I told you that each chapter ends with a reference to the second coming? Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Can I take that passage of scripture and make an application to you? When the Lord Jesus comes back, there's only a few things that you and I are going to rejoice in and glory in. And one of those things that we're going to rejoice in and glory in is the people that we have ministered to in our life here. We're not going to joy and rejoice in the little toys that we have accumulated here in this world. They're all going to be dust. We're not going to joy and rejoice in the titles that we have before or after our name. That's all going to matter nothing. We're not going to joy and rejoice in 100 other things that the world spends its time concerning itself with. But we will rejoice in this, the people that we minister to, the people that we've brought along with us, whether we've led them to Christ or we've discipled them or we've encouraged them or we've just ministered to one another, that will be our joy and crown of rejoicing. So let me ask you this, if the Lord were to come tonight, is there anybody that you would have as a joy or crown of rejoicing? There's a song that's often sung in churches like ours, "Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so?" Wouldn't it be a shame if we met the Lord at his second coming and we were empty-handed? I have no one that I've ministered to, that I've poured my life into, that I gave my talents and abilities in the Lord's work to help them along in their journey to find the Lord Jesus Christ and know him better. I would encourage you that Paul understood the right priorities. We should as well. Which leads us to chapter number 3, which is the encouraging report of Timothy. Remember, as Paul leaves Thessalonica, he's headed to Berea. You can picture in his mind he's concerned with the Christians in Thessalonica and how they're faring. Look at chapter 3. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning our faith," or your faith. So they send Timothy back. "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear," in other words, he was so worried about them, "I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, and we also to see thee," or to see you, "therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." Paul sent Timotheus over there and said, check on him. Encourage them, exhort them, remind them what we told them, that sufferings are part of the Christian life, that they need to endure, that God will be with them. And Timothy comes back to Paul and says, yeah, they're doing well. In the middle of all that affliction and persecution, they miss us, they're praying for us, they're standing fast in the Lord. And here's what Paul says, that encouraged me greatly. Now we, how's he word it? Now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. And I want to, again, use this as an opportunity to encourage all of us here that if you and I will stand true in the faith, it will make a difference for others. And I want to remind you that you may not feel like your stand in Christ makes any difference whatsoever, but that's a lie of Satan. When you stand fast in the Lord, it is an encouragement to others.
They're watching you. And if you or I were to fall away, if you or I were just to quit and throw our hands up and say, I'm done, and we were to walk away, I promise you it would negatively affect many more people than you realize. Part of the beauty of a local church is that we get to come together on Sundays, on Wednesdays, on other random days. We get together and we encourage one another. And I see that there are other people who love the Lord like I do, who want to be faithful, who are doing their best, who are praying for me, and they're exhorting me, and I'm able to exhort them. Listen, we live together when we stand fast in the Lord. Now look with me, if you would, at verse number 12. He's going to end the chapter, as he always does, with a reference to the second coming. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Again, another reference to the second coming of Christ, which leads us to chapter number 4, and I've entitled that, The Life That Pleases the Lord. The Life That Pleases the Lord. He says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. In that suffering life, you need to live correctly. Verse 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that means your body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, that means basically just letting your flesh have whatever it wants, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that all, the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Okay, we are living in this life and we need to stand firm and stay true. And part of that is living a life that pleases God, living a life that honors God, knowing how to possess our vessel, the body that we're in sanctification and honor. And that's something that all of us need to learn. Parents, can I encourage you to teach your children how to possess their body in sanctification and honor? In other words, how to practice self-control. Now, some of that is trained into them. A lot of it is trained into them, and that's something that you do when they're young. I want to encourage you, by the way, maybe sometime soon we'll talk about some family issues again and remind everybody what the Bible says about different family issues. But I want to encourage you that your young children, you ought to be taking the opportunity to train them to sit still and be quiet. Nothing wrong with a kid having to sit still and not talk. It's good practice for them. Because you know what it's teaching them? Self-control. Good practice for them to know they don't get to eat just necessarily everything they want, and sometimes they have to eat, close your ears, Brother Cohen, vegetables. Brother Cohen doesn't like vegetables. But you know what? The truth of the matter is, sometimes they need to be taught all those different things. Why? Because it's part of growing up and learning how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. We all need practice in that. Listen, when they're young, we can train that into them. But as they grow older, too, we teach them that, what does God's word say about this? Should I do this? Just because it makes me feel good doesn't mean I should do this. Just because I want to do it doesn't mean I should do it. What does the Bible say? And if God has said that I shouldn't do that, then God will give me the ability to say no. And teach your children that. As adults, we need to teach ourselves the same thing. That is God's will, is our sanctification, that we would abstain from fornication. And boy, we live in a world of fornication, don't we? It's all around us. But God has enabled us to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. Of course, chapter 4 ends with a discussion about the second coming with verses 13 to 18. We read those already. I believe that's the key passage of the book. What a great passage of Scripture. What an encouraging passage of Scripture, that we should not be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, in other words, those who are already dead in Christ, that we would sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. When we lose a loved one who is saved, we should not sorrow as those that have no hope. Why? because we understand that if Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Here's what that passage teaches. I'm going to use my dad as an example because it's fresh on my mind. This past July, he went home to be with the Lord. I'm glad that he's there with the Lord, and that is an encouragement to me. But if the rapture were to happen while I'm still alive, here's what the Bible teaches me. The Bible teaches me that as the Lord descends from heaven, my dad and other Christians will be with him. They will come together in the clouds. That at that point, the body that we buried up in the cemetery in that little town called Eureka, up about 70 miles or so north of here, that body, along with the bodies of my mom and other Christians as well, will be resurrected. It will be lifted out of that grave. And that it will head up towards meeting Jesus and the person of my dad and the other Christians there. And that as it heads up, it will go before me and you as Christians. But after they go up, their bodies go up, we also will go up. And as we go up, that body of my dad, because it's corrupted right now, and other Christians, right, they are decomposing, they're turning back to dirt. But those molecules, I may not understand all that, but they will head up and they will be changed into a new body. And my body, if I'm alive at the time, though it's not necessarily turning back into dust, will also be changed as I go to meet the Lord in the air. And I also will get a new glorious body. We'll meet the Lord in the air. And as the Word of God tells us right here, so shall we ever be with the Lord. From that point on, my dad will be there with the Lord always in a physical body. Right now, I don't know exactly how he is, except I know his physical body's not there. I don't know what it's like for him. I don't have to know. I just know he's there. But that day, he'll have a physical body again, a new body that won't fall apart, that won't get stroke or anything like that, that won't have constant arthritis as he always had and leg cramps and all the other things I remember my dad having to suffer with and lung issues and all of that. He won't have to suffer with any of that anymore. Neither will I. And will forever be with the Lord. And as it says in verse number 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. That means that I'm to use that knowledge to come alongside of you in these days that we live in and say, listen, it's okay. We're all going to be with the Lord someday. And those brothers of ours, those sisters of ours that went on to be with the Lord earlier than you and me, hey, they're waiting for us there. I think about Linda Hicks. Linda's waiting for us there. She's going to be coming as well. Right? We could go on and on down a long list of people that we know and love from our church. And we know this, that we will all be together with the Lord so we can comfort one another. And I want to encourage you with that, which leads us to the last chapter. We'll close with this, and that's chapter 5. And I've entitled that The Day of the Lord because this is important. Verse number 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. By the way, the day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment. We could put it that way. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. By the way, some of you probably saw this story recently on the news, and I think CBN News had it, and my wife showed the story to me from CBN News. But in one of the plazas in the United Nations property over in New York, the state of Oaxaca, Mexico, just gave a statue to the UN, and it is entitled, and I forget the exact title, but it's something to do with the guardian or the protector of peace and security. And here's what it is. It is a statue of a leopard-like creature with eagle-like wings, which, by the way, fits in with, there's two different beasts mentioned in the Bible, once in Daniel, and it's said to be a creature just like that, and once in Revelation, and here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, it tells us that when they shall say peace and safety, that statue is called peace and security. Pretty much the same thing. When they shall say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction upon them. Friends, we are close. I'm not trying to tell you that that's the fulfillment of the beast, but I'm trying to tell you it's at least a foreshadowing of it, isn't it? It shows that the world is embracing the very things the Bible says that they will embrace in the last days. And you and I ought to be ready. And when they begin to say peace and safety, and this virus that we've seen attack the whole world and kill a lot of people, listen, it's a bad thing that's going on in the world. And sometimes the repercussions that we've seen and the different strategies that the world has had, sometimes those have been bad as well. But here's what we see in this world, that there is a general desire in the world to just get us back to normal. Just please, somebody, do something to make it all go away. Now we're looking at a potential war of the Western world with Russia. We're looking at a potential war of the Western world with China. Can you imagine if those things were to take place, how the whole world would cry out and say, peace and safety, please, somebody bring us peace and safety. It would be a perfect opportunity for a one world leader to stand up. And when they would say peace and safety, what does the Bible tell us? Then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what I want you to understand. The Bible tells us there that that day of the Lord is coming, and it's coming as a thief in the night. But for you and me, it doesn't come as a thief in the night. Why? Because we're not asleep. We're not walking around in the night. We're children of the day. We see everything clearly. Now we should. We talked about this last week, that sometimes we're like those 12 apostles and we're blinded because we're not familiar with the scriptures. But God's will for us is that we would know the scriptures, not to say that we'd know everything about it and perfectly and understand everything that comes, but that when these things start to come, it would click in our brain, hey, that's what the Bible says over here, and hey, that fits in with the scripture over here, that we would be of the day, we'd be sober, we'd be like a watchman on the wall and say, look at the judgment coming, I can see it, I can almost touch it, it's right there, it seems like the Lord's coming is right here. We are children of the day. Now this sudden destruction is coming upon the world as a thief in the night, but you and I are not of the night. And here's why we can comfort one another. Verse 11 says we should comfort one another. And here's why we can. Because God hath not appointed us to wrath. That judgment that is coming is not for you and me. Because Jesus was judged in our place. So I don't know, I can't guarantee you that you and I won't suffer a lot before Jesus returns. There's a possibility that we would suffer a lot. Because, by the way, Christians today are suffering a lot around the world. So I can't tell you that we won't suffer a lot, but I can tell you this, we won't suffer the wrath of God. That when the wrath of God comes, we'll be out of here. And God's going to pour his wrath on this world, and that ought to be a source of comfort for you and me. I recently, as I kind of close this, and we'll look at a couple more verses, but I'm going to close this here. I recently watched a Christian video with my kids about a Christian martyr from back in, I think it was the 3rd century. This Christian martyr was thrown to the wild beasts in a Colosseum. Not the one in Rome, but a different one. And the a soldier, a guard, who had known this Christian and was given her diary, began to fill out the rest of the diary as she asked him to do. He was so impressed with her Christian testimony when she was in the prison that he continued her diary. And he noted that as she was thrown to the beast, she was amazed because as the first beast began to come and tear at her and do all the rest of the things that they did, she referenced somehow to this guard that she was feeling no pain. The Lord was giving her grace to not even feel the pain as the beast killed her. Now, I don't know that God would do that for you and me. Maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't. It doesn't really matter. But I'm telling you this, that we can comfort one another as we look together toward the future and we say, boy, I don't know, the sky's getting kind of dark. The horizon's looking kind of dark for Christians. Who knows what this will be like? Here's what we do know. God will give us grace in the meantime. And the good thing that we can know is this, we're not appointed to wrath. God's wrath will never fall on us. Rather, God's grace will always be with us. And I can encourage you with that. God will get us through it. Which leads me to the end of 1 Thessalonians 5 as he gave them some short little quips of commandments that we've talked about before. Rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing. And then I want you to look with me, if you would, at verse number 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's his reference in chapter 5 to the second coming. And look at verse 24, which points back to verse 23. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. If the Lord Jesus called you to be faithful, then he will enable you to be faithful. So as we look forward to the things that God has for us and we long for the second coming of Christ, here's what we know, that if God has suffering involved for us, he will enable us to go through it because faithful is he that calleth us who also will do it. He will preserve us as we look to him, and I hope that's an encouragement to you. Let's pray, and then we'll have a time of invitation. I hope that this has been a help to you as we look at the book of 1 Thessalonians to love this book even more. We'll have a time of invitation here. Dear Lord, please guide and direct now in this time where we talk to you about the things that you have shared with us from your word. Lord, I thank you for the second coming and that we have that hope that this life is not the end for us, that it's not really important whether or not we get rich in this world or whether or not we have all that we've ever wanted in this world. Lord, what is important is that we will be with you someday very, very soon. Help us to be faithful. Help us to love people. Lord, I pray that you would help us to glorify our Savior. Now, please use the invitation for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.